Okay, here we go, on the air. Good morning, Wednesday morning Bible study, going over the Gospel of John, and we're going to go over the first part of chapter 2 today. Very well-known event, all of you know it very well. Just to give you some context and how this relates to what we've gone over so far, you remember in chapter 1 at the beginning we had the prologue, and that was pointing to Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very beautiful, by the way. Wonderful prose there. And then after that, John the Baptist points to Jesus as the Lamb of God, and he says it twice in 2 days. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he's pointing to Jesus in that way. So this is beginning to point out who Jesus is. Remember, that's the whole point of this gospel, the whole purpose of this gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So John the Baptist points to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. Some of his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, go over to Jesus. And so the end of chapter 1, there Jesus is starting to acquire some disciples around him. And they recognize that he's the Messiah. Now yes, confusion over what that means. But they know he's the Messiah. This is the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. And then after a bit of a wonderful event, Nathanael proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. So all of that is pointing out to who Jesus is. All right? Then we have this next event. You all know it very well. Let's dive in, and it's going to take us a while just to get through verse 1. I'm going to cover it so that you have something to ponder next week.
Well, that's probably fine.
Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So first of all, on the third day. The Gospel of John has lots of time markers in it. And we can pay attention to them and get a much better sense of the chronology of Jesus' ministry, the 3 years of his ministry. And here's one of the examples. So on the third day from what? So, let's go backwards slightly to chapter 1, and I'm going to point out on the third day from what? So first of all, it appears that here, beginning here in chapter 19, the testimony of John, he's being grilled by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then he points to Jesus. And so it appears that Jesus has probably just returned from being tempted in the wilderness. John knows who he is. John baptized him some weeks before. And there comes Jesus, and John starts to point to him and says, behold the Lamb of God, right here. I am not the one you're seeking, but Jesus is the one. And then it says right there in verse 29, the next day. So, the next day after John starts pointing to Jesus. Alright? How many days is that? That's 1 day so far. The passage of 1 day. Then, we scroll down here a little bit further. Verse 35, the next day again. John was standing with two of his disciples. Behold the Lamb of God. So how many days have passed?
Two
days. Okay, whom are you seeking? Rabbi, teacher, all right. Verse 43, the next day. Okay, how many days does that mean to pass now? We're on to the third day. The third day. The next day, Jesus decides to go to Galilee. Now remember I told you, I showed a map, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So to walk, it would have been a flat walk right along the river. So to go from the Dead Sea north up to the Sea of Galilee, about a day's walk. If you went from the inner part of Galilee over to the Sea of Galilee down and then back up to Jerusalem, it might be a 2 to 3 day journey. So Jesus could have gone from the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee in a day. So he decides to go back up to Galilee, and along the way there's Philip and then Nathanael, and can anything good come from Nazareth and all that whole thing. So 3 days have passed. End of chapter 1. So when we go to chapter 2, it's the third day. The third day after those 3 days. So here's the trick question. This would be what number day after John the Baptist started pointing to Jesus?
Day six.
Sixth day. Okay? You follow that?
No.
Now, why is that important? The next day, the third day. 6 days. Okay? Why is that important?
Travel time.
Well, not only is it just probably the actual way it happened, John and all the Gospels, we believe these are actual events, and these details actually occurred as they are here. But why does John the Apostle point out to us that it's on the third day, or we would say on the sixth day, after Jesus was revealed by John the Baptist? Why does that matter? Well, if you remember, the beginning of this Gospel reminds us of the beginning of the Bible, creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is reminiscent of, it points to, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, God created in the beginning. What happened to God's creation?
Everyone.
Corrupted. It was sin. We fell into sin. Things became polluted, corrupted, all of creation. Our human nature as well as all of creation. We can rightly say, many Christians will say this, many pastors and scholars will say this, Jesus came to recreate creation, to restore creation. He is the second Adam, he's often referred to. Jesus came to renew creation. So John is pointing out that very fact here, that Jesus has come to recreate creation. I like to say it like that. Yeah, it sounds a little weird. In the original creation events, what was created on the sixth day?
Man
and woman. Both. If you read the accounts, they were both created. That whole thing about Eve, that all took place on the sixth day. Adam and Eve were both created on the sixth day. And God brought Eve to Adam, and they became one flesh. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That was marriage. Family. Family is the foundation of God's creation, and it was created on the sixth day. What is Jesus about to do? I'm getting ahead of myself here, but you know the story. What is Jesus about to do?
Turn water into wine.
He's going to turn water into wine at what type of event?
A wedding.
What is the first part of creation that Jesus works to restore?
Family. Marriage.
Man and woman. That's the first part of creation. What is the pinnacle of creation? You. Humanity. Men and women. Families. That's where Jesus starts. That's his very first miracle. That's where he begins. So that's what on the third day is referring to. When you count the days, it's the sixth day. It relates to the creation account. Okay? We're already deep into this, aren't we? We haven't only got one phrase into the first verse. But that's what I love about the Gospel of John. It has layers of meaning. All Scripture does, frankly. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, Cana is not mentioned anywhere else. It's kind of a just small little village in the hills of Galilee. However, we do know that it was about 9 miles north of Nazareth. And would people from one village know the people from the next village?
No.
Of course. Yeah, they would. Why wouldn't they? They're all farmers. They trade. They know each other. Does Mary and her family know the people that are there? Yes. It says, the mother of Jesus was there. So, they knew the wedding party somehow. In fact, many scholars think, we don't know this for sure, that Mary may have been related somehow. And part of the reason for that is because she's involved down here. You know, when a wedding gets planned, who's usually at the forefront of planning the wedding?
Mother of the bride.
Bride's family, the mother. Frankly, I'm going to just broaden and say the women. Right? I can't tell you how many of my aunts were helping my mom, helping Jill's mom plan our wedding. You know how it goes. So, Mary is involved here. So that leads us to suspect that she may have been related. But if not related, she was at least close friends with someone in the wedding party. Because she's specifically mentioned. Who's not mentioned? Joseph's not mentioned. There's a number of places in all four Gospels where Mary is mentioned and Joseph is not. Which pretty much leads all scholars to believe that Joseph has passed away before this. Okay? Just a small little tidbit. Okay, so there's a wedding, and Mary is there. She's probably, well-known or good friends or possibly related to someone in the wedding party. Verse 2, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, Jesus is invited because he's the son of Mary. So if Mary's invited, and it's probably a family situation that, you invite a family. And those of you who are familiar with or know about the hospitality of Israel, or if you've been there, it's a very hospitable place. And they're very open and welcoming. And you go to somebody's house to visit, you sit and stay a while. And they bring out drinks or food or coffee or whatever. And, it's not an in and out. And it's not like in America. We're very private in America, comparatively speaking. We kind of stick to ourselves. I have heard about in the olden days, like in the 40s and 50s, which many of you may remember, when people would actually sit on their front porches and talk to the neighbors. That's not true anymore, is it? Everybody sits inside reading their books or watching TV, and we're all very private. Right? Little sad commentary. Neither good or bad. Although maybe a little bit bad, right? It'd be better if we were more of a community, I think, but anyway. So, since Mary's there, the family is invited, Jesus also, and why the disciples? Well, at this point, many of the public are going to start thinking that Jesus maybe is pursuing a vocation as a rabbi. Because he's gathering teachers, students, disciples. And he's their teacher. And he's getting to start to be a little bit known, at least in that local area, as a teacher. So, it might have been a case where Mary says, "Hey, my son's going to be a pastor. How about that? That's wonderful." And then, and he's already got a few students who are following around. You know what? They can come too. Hospitality. They can come too. Yeah, Mary, tell your son Jesus to come and have him bring his disciples. Why not? The more the merrier. It's a big deal. Now, weddings back at that time, we know this from outside the Bible, weddings at this time would typically last for a week.
Wow.
They would have some kind of little ceremony or some little ritual. The couple would be married, and then the reception would be a week long. Yeah.
Wow.
Wow.
Where'd they all sleep?
I don't know if this ever happened to you, but I remember growing up when my parents moved into a new house, and I was probably this high, and a whole bunch of my mom's cousins, who she was very close with, all showed up for a housewarming. And they all brought sleeping bags. At our house, everybody was on the floor, and I don't know, one of the aunts got up and made breakfast in the morning, and it was literally a house full.
Wow.
It was kind of neat. But she was close with her cousins at that age and that generation, and so they all came by and had a housewarming. That's what they did. If you're coming from Judea or elsewhere in Galilee, and you need somewhere between a day and 2 days to get there, you're going to stay a few days. You turn it into a vacation. And then it takes you a couple days to get back home. So the bridal party provides for all these people for about a week. Food and drink. Might have been a little entertainment. Maybe they had somebody play music for a couple of evenings or something like that. But otherwise, you're just kind of, as the young people today would say, hanging out. Okay? You're just all together. You're there. Okay? That's part of what's going on. So, verse 2, Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, to run out of wine, that's a huge big deal. That was a huge social blunder. You've got all these guests, dozens and dozens, or scores, you could say, of guests. They're sleeping on your floor, they're sleeping on your neighbor's floor, they're camping out in the field, they're all over there. They're there to celebrate. They're there for a purpose of joy. And you run out of wine? Oh my goodness. That is a big deal. So Mary knows they've run out of wine. That would be kind of a secret thing. Hey, we're running out of wine. Where's the wine? Mary knows this. So again, this is another little tidbit, a little detail that she's probably on the inside of the wedding planning. Okay? Related or at least close friends with somebody. Mary knows this. So what does she say to Jesus? They have no wine. And why does she go to Jesus?
She knows he can fix it.
Yeah, she knows. She knows he's special. She knows he's the Messiah. I'm going to put her in the same category as the disciples. Still some confusion what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. But she knows Jesus is the Messiah. How does she know? The angel told her. And this is incredible. I think Mary, this is another example of Mary as a woman of great faith. The angel came to her, you all know that story. The angel came to her and, Mary, you're going to conceive and give birth. And she said, how can this be? I'm a virgin. Well, the Holy Spirit will conceive within you. And she said, let it be to me as you have said. Wow, she had to be scared witless. And yet she said, I believe you, Mr. Angel. And I know that's going to happen. And she knew Jesus was special. She knew he was the Messiah. Yes, probably still confusion as to what that meant, but she knew he was the Messiah. So she goes to Jesus. Jesus, I don't know if this is your time or not. She's not imposing upon him. She's not requesting anything of him. What is this? A simple statement, a fact. They have no wine. I don't know, Jesus, if this is your time to start doing something or to reveal yourself as the Messiah or what you're going to do. Maybe it's not the time. Maybe it is the time. But I know that you could do something if you want because you're the Messiah. So I'm just going to tell you, they have no wine. Simple statement.
Go to the store.
Yeah, go to the store, right? Yeah. Not real easy. They probably used up all of everybody's wine stores in that village. Yeah, there's probably not much left. All right. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, very simple, just a statement, no implications, no pressure, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, I always crack up at this, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Doesn't that sound a little strange?
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, first of all, this is not disrespectful. You would address a woman that you were unrelated to or that was a stranger in this manner in that culture. You would just say woman. It would be the equivalent of me today if I'm in the store and some lady in front of me drops something. And I would say, oh, miss, you dropped this. Here, let me get it for you. Here you go, miss. That's just generic. Okay? It's just kind of respectful in a generic way. That's what this title is. Respectful in a generic way. So it's not disrespectful. However, it's still unusual, because would you call Jesus in that way? Would I say to my mom, oh, miss, you dropped something? He'd come and say, mom, you dropped something. Let me pick it up for you. You're more familiar with your parents, with your mother, right? Why is he so formal and kind of, formal is the right word. Why is he so formal with her?
Because while he's still her son, he's her Lord.
Well, that's true. That's right. And she knows that. Yeah. Did you have another question, Mary?
Or no, I was going to say...
Same kind of thing?
Same thing, yeah.
So, yeah, very formal. Woman, what does this to do with me? And I think part of the reason he addresses her in this formal way is right there in the next statement. What does this have to do with me? Meaning, this isn't my wedding. I'm not part of the planning. I haven't begun doing miracles yet. I'm not going to try and stick my nose into somebody else's business. This isn't anything that I need to be concerned with. And then he says, my hour has not yet come. What's that a reference to?
Revealing his divinity.
That's half of it. My hour has not yet come, meaning his ministry, time of ministry has not yet come, although it's about to start, right? He's going to kick it off right here. What else does that refer to? That's half of it.
Well, to the cross, I suppose.
Yeah.
The wine in his blood, the sacraments.
The sacraments too, sure. That's a good point as well.
Excellent.
There's a few times later on in the Gospel of John when Jesus refers to his hour and he's pointing to the cross. The hour of his death on the cross. So when he says, my hour is not yet come, yes, part of it is I haven't begun my ministry. But in a bigger sense also, and yes, he's ultimately pointing to the sacraments, we'll get there. But he's also saying, I haven't died yet. I haven't gone to the cross yet. That's coming. See, this is a little a linguistic clue for us readers that something more is coming. And we're going to hear about that as we continue reading through the Gospel of John. What is Jesus' hour? Well, I'm fast-forwarding to the end and telling you, because there's other similar clues through the Gospel of John, that Jesus' hour is when he dies on the cross. So that's part of what this references to. Woman, what does this have to do with me? I'm not going to get involved in this. It's none of my business. My hour has not yet come. By the way, men, husbands, you can try this with your wife sometime.
Once.
Exactly. You know, Jill said to me one time, I still do this. Marty, can you take the garbage out? Woman, what has this to do with me? I'm in the middle of a game on TV. I don't have time for that, woman. And then she was here last night, so she heard me say this. And then usually what she's done, I've only done this a couple times, but she caught the reference, she rolls her eyes, and then she gives me the stink eye, and then I say, okay, I'll pause the game, I'll take the garbage out. But I just think it's funny. Woman, what does this to do with me? I'm busy here. I'm busy. All right.
Did she say, man, did you want supper tonight or not? Right.
That's about it. So, anyway, so this is a hint. Jesus is kind of responding, I don't know that I need to be involved yet. This isn't yet time for me, and he does speak to Mary kind of formally, which still puzzles me. Even now, I still kind of think that's kind of unusual and kind of quizzical. It's like, what? Harleen and then Jean.
That reminds me of the comment when they thought Jesus was lost and he was in the temple, and how Jesus answered her then.
Mm-hmm.
It sounded like the same tone.
Yeah, you're right. When Jesus was lost at 12 and they found him in the temple and he said, well, this is where I'm going to be, in my father's house. Yeah, the same kind of tone there. You're right. You know, a little bit of an edge on Jesus' voice, it seems. You're right. Jeannie?
Mary would have seen the last 6 days and noticed that something maybe was different.
Yes.
Is it change coming?
That's a good point. She may have sensed something different, or Jesus is about to begin something. She knows he's the Messiah. What does that mean? I don't know, she says in her head, but something's changing. So maybe this is the time for it. So she goes to him, and she just accepts it.
Was this also about the same time that he was beginning to get these disciples?
Yes, right. He was gathering disciples. So again, something had changed. The disciples were starting to come. He was finding them or calling them, yes. Absolutely. And then verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Again, this is a sign of great faith from Mary. This is very impressive. She's like, I don't know if he's going to do anything. I don't know if he's going to do something. But she tells the servants, if he tells you to do something, make sure you do it. Again, the fact that she has that authority with the servants, again, another little detail that somehow she's either related to or close friends with the wedding party, because she has that level of authority with the servants. Also, I'll point out, they have servants, plural. So this family, this wedding party, is probably like what we would call today upper middle class. Not everyone had servants. If you were kind of just average, you might have a servant, but they have servants, so they've got a few servants that can help with all the wedding preparations. And Mary has authority with them. So she says, very simply, in a matter of faith, great faith, this is a sign of great faith. If he tells you to do something, make sure you do it. You know, Amy? I answered it? Okay. Other comments or questions? Yeah, Ellen?
Maybe that's going to be even been a brother or a sister's wedding.
I suppose that's possible. Although that would have taken place in Nazareth, probably. All right, let me pause ever so slightly here and suggest if you want to have a little taste of wine, I've got some taste of wine up here, and many of you have been eyeing the bottles.
Yeah.
So I'll pour more if we need more. On the left side here is St. Julian. This is our communion wine. How many of you realized or heard, or I might have said, back about a year ago we changed communion wines? How many of you knew?
Yeah, I think.
Let me ask real quick, just to draw a poll. Do you like the old wine better? Who likes the old wine better?
What one was
handful.
The old one?
And who likes the new wine better? One or two. Who doesn't care? Yeah, that's most of us. So the story is, in case you hadn't heard it, but back, it was about a year ago, we were using St. Julian brand wine. It was called Shalom. It was a kosher wine. It was blessed by a Jewish rabbi. That's, the Jewish rabbi has to inspect and then bless it. And that's what makes a food kosher. That rabbi passed away. So St. Julian stopped making that wine. Now in my mind, I'm like, well, just keep making it, but call it a different name. It's no longer Shalom kosher. It's called something else. Nope, they just stopped making it. So we were forced to get a new wine. Okay, so that's part of it. For those of you who like the old wine better, it doesn't exist anymore. So the elders got a few different bottles, and we tried it. And this one we thought was the closest to the old one. It's also from St. Julian. It's called Altar Wine. And here's the funny thing. Some of you have heard this. Certified by the Roman Catholic Church. We Lutherans went from Jewish to Catholic.
A conversion?
Yeah, right, a conversion. I think that's hilarious, don't you? So this is our altar wine. Yes, I snuck two bottles. Here's a little taste if you want it. This is just a regular, everyday, sweet, red table wine. So, I couldn't help myself because, you know, I had that wine Bible study back a few years ago, and we did wine tasting in the middle of that Bible study, and I loved it, and nobody had any complaints. You can't serve wine in church. Nobody complained. You know, we're Lutherans.
Yes.
We drink wine,
right?
And beer. All right. So, I'm thinking, this story, this event of Jesus changing water into wine, it's not enough to affect anybody. I put two fingers in each of those glasses. So, let's take a 2 minute pause.
Put your fingers.
No, I didn't put my fingers. You know what I mean. Come on up. If you need a refill on coffee, go for it. That's the other Lutheran beverage.
Yes.
Come and help yourself to a little sample of wine. I'm going to take one myself. And enjoy a little bit of a little taste of wine while I continue the Bible study. So just a quick pause. Come on up. Don't be shy.
No. We're hoping.
They're right behind the right in front of the bottles.
You're not drinking.
I'm right waiting for the Lutherans.
Oh.
Really?
Oh,
really?
Thank you, ma'am.
How are you?
Can I get you one?
No.
Do we have enough cups there? We need to pour some more. Thank you, Ann.
Where's the moxa when you want it?
Where'd that go?
Yeah, the moxa.
Makes it red.
That's right. Yeah, the moxa.
There's already can you imagine what's going to be like with this stuff? See, look, he's
so Pastor, you do know that coffee is the third sacrament.
Coffee's the third sacrament, yes. Oh, here's more. Which pen do you want? This is the kind of the table wine, this is the table wine. Some of this? Okay. No. All right. Well, the one on the left is our communion wine, and the one on the right is just regular table drinking wine, table wine. As you can see, it says Gallo, sweet red, because it's a sweet wine. The communion wine is also sweet, but not quite as sweet as the Gallo, the table wine. All right, let's continue. Now,
loose tongues.
Verse 6. I'm getting warm.
See?
I can't do that.
Right, yes.
That's all.
All right. Continuing on. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. 6 stone water jars. Now this is an important little detail as well. In the Jewish mindset, according to their teachings at that time, if you used clay pots and you used them for some ritual purpose, they would become unclean and could not be cleaned or restored to a state of clean in a Jewish mind. So you could no longer use them for ritual purposes, or you'd have to either break them or just use them for some uncommon purpose, feeding the animals or something. Stone, on the other hand, stone is not porous or extremely less porous. Most of the time, depending on the stone, it's not porous. So stone can be restored to a state of being clean. So after it's been used, they simply wash it out, and then it's clean again, and you can continue to use it. So stone was much more valuable. Now, stone is also more expensive. Think about a clay pot or an earthen jar. You have clay, and you form it, and you bake it, and you fire it, and then you got clay. But stone, you have a block of stone, and what do you have to do? Carve it out. So it would be more expensive, but it would have the ability of being reused for ritual purposes, Jewish rites of purification. Now, very briefly, yeah, Amy?
So did he do it right there?
Yeah.
At the wedding?
Yeah. So this is a couple of examples of what some of their pots and jars look like. Okay, you can kind of all picture it. Probably a stone jar was more like this, because they could carve little handles in it. It would be hard to form these bigger handles like that style. But anyway, we don't know exactly what they look like. But they would have been fairly tall, and they would have been pretty heavy. They would not have been moved. They're not used for pouring. So what are the Jewish rites of purification? Yes, Amy?
So, are they like the pots that were in the
house? Yes, yes. You can think of it that way. Yes,
okay.
That's right.
All right.
So, what are the Jewish rites of purification? Well, you know from the Old Testament that God gave his people more than just the Ten Commandments. He gave them a whole bunch of rules and regulations, particularly in the book of Leviticus, of how to live their life. And some of those were about washing for cleanliness. Why was that important? In order to go to the temple or the tabernacle, you had to be clean. Now that had a purpose, first of all. Because in order to be in God's presence, that's where God's presence was, the tabernacle or the temple, you had to be clean. If you were dirty, or unclean, really is the word, either ritually unclean or physically unclean, dirty, you could not be in God's presence. That has implication for us today. You and I want to be in God's presence in heaven. We need to be clean. How are you made clean? Forgiveness. Being washed by the blood of Christ. Forgiven. You are made holy and clean. And yes, as soon as you leave church, you know, very, very soon thereafter you dirty, you soil yourself again through sin and sinful thoughts, all that happens. It's embedded within our nature, etc. But to be in heaven, you need to be clean. To point to that theological reality, and I believe also for practical purposes, for God to keep his people safe and healthy, for both reasons, he gave them all of these cleanliness rules. And one of those, two of those that apply here is, when you go into somebody's house, you wash your feet. Or a servant would wash your feet. And not just any servant, but there was rankings among the servants. Which rank of servant would wash your feet?
The lowest. I mean, who wants to wash your feet? But
right.
Nobody wants to do that.
No.
Also, they would wash their hands. You realize that through most of human history until the modern age, it was not common to do all of this washing. You didn't bathe every day. You know, in the Middle Ages, you... What was the joke? You bathe once a year, whether you need to or not?
Yeah.
It's modern era that we bathe every day, and that's a good thing. Boy, when my kids come in from recess, it's a good thing. You know. But that's not how it was through most of human history. So God had these rituals for them to wash. Wash their hands. Wash their feet when they come in from traveling. Would that keep them healthier?
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Somebody last night mentioned that back at like the 1800s, when all the immigrants were pouring into New York, that the Jewish communities in New York were known to have much fewer incidences of communicable diseases.
Oh, really?
I had not heard that, but I believe it. Because of all these rituals of washing. So, that's what these are here for. So all your guests are pouring in, they're coming from all over, they're going to be staying for a week. You have one of your servants there to wash your feet, and they're washing their hands. That's a good thing. Now, it's not being poured, it's being dipped. So you'd have a cup or something, you would dip the water out, wash your feet, dip the water out, wash your hands. Okay, good, you can enter the reception. Go have fun, you know, whatever. How big are these? They each hold 20 or 30 gallons. That's a conversion, because the actual term there is metretas, which means a measure. So they each hold two or three measures, and you see from the footnote a measure is 10 gallons. So how much total do these six jars hold? 120 to 180 gallons, somewhere in that range. Is that a lot of volume?
Yes.
Yeah, that's a lot of volume. It's a lot of volume. Yeah. Yes, these would have been tall jars.
How many bottles of wine?
Yeah, how many bottles of wine, right?
Yeah.
How many bottles of wine?
Well, so if 35 liters equals 10 gallons, and a bottle of wine is 3/4 of a liter, so we inflate that by a quarter, another 10, 35, 42... I would say each jar held roughly 40 bottles of wine. Okay, I'm just trying to do quick math on my head. All right. So, there's a lot here. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Fill the jars with water. The water would be somewhat down, probably half down or whatever, because they had been dipping out to wash. So the servants got to run to the well and draw some water out and refill these. Now there's a little detail here that helps to reinforce this miracle. The servants therefore knew that these were filled with water. Was not a trick. Filled with water. And they filled them to the brim. Which coffee was it that you drink to the brim? To fill it to the rim?
Maxwell House.
Maxwell House is good to the last drop, but then there was fill it to the rim with brim?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Something?
It was decaf.
Brim, that's the name of a coffee, right?
Yeah.
I don't know why it makes me think of that. We don't talk, we use the word brim very much anymore, do we? The brim of his cap. I don't know. They fill them to the brim, so they're all the way full. All the way full, and they're filled with water, and the servants know that because they did it themselves. They filled them with water. Verse 8, then he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. So the master of the feast, I looked that word up. It's a big Greek compound word, but it means the host of the party. So the person in charge. So, you know, the wedding party says, you know, we're going to be busy. We're going to have this ritual. We're going to be greeting guests. Will you do us the favor? Maybe they hired him. Maybe it was a close relative that would just volunteer. But somebody who's kind of in charge of preparations. So, oh, the meat's running low. And then he tells the servants, go get another goat from the herd and slaughter it and start roasting it. We gotta have enough meat available. Oh, we're running low on bread. Go bake some more bread for us. You know, whatever. It's the master of the host, the master of the feast. So he's the host. Draw some out and take it to him. So they took it. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So the master of the feast tasted without knowing where it came from. This came from where? The jars of purification water? Are you sure? First of all, let me point something out here. Who are the first ones to know of this miracle?
Oh, Mary.
The servants. The servants are the first ones to know of this miracle. Who were the first ones to know that Jesus rose from the dead?
The women.
You know, who were the first ones to know that Jesus was born?
The shepherds. Always the downtrodden.
Lowly people. Humble people. Who does Jesus reveal himself to? The humble. The lowly. That's who Jesus reveals him to. It's not the master of the feast. It's to the servants who first find out about this. And when did it happen? We don't know. Did it happen as they dipped it out, and then they looked and this is wine? Well, that's strange. Or did they dip it out, it was water, and as they're carrying it, it becomes wine? Who knows? We don't care. Doesn't matter, right?
We think that would make the servants kind of nervous, you know, not knowing what they're taking to the...
Right? It might make them nervous. That's true. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Now, why would that be a factor? After you've had a glass of wine or two, your taste buds might be a little bit less sensitive, right?
Yes.
Might be a little bit, you know, you're feeling good. Then you don't care about poorer wine.
Probably should say when people are freely drunk.
Yeah, right. Freely drunk, right. Those words are on. So typically, I mean, this is a week-long event. You serve your best wine up front. Right at the beginning, when people can taste it and enjoy it. And then the lesser wine, the poorer wine later. But what does the master of the feast say? You have kept the good wine until now. This is incredible. I happen to think that that wine that was consumed by those people was the best wine that this world has ever had.
Yes.
Probably.
And you and I won't get to taste that type of wine until we get to heaven one day.
Yeah.
No doubt. Jesus isn't going to make some low quality wine.
Right.
It's the best there is. All right. How are we doing on time? Oh my. This word you. Now, bear with me, a little bit technical here. In the Greek language, the grammar is such that word order doesn't matter. Okay? You change the form of nouns and verbs through the use of prefixes and suffixes on those words so that the word order doesn't matter. You can say the same three words in a different order and it means the same thing in Greek. Unlike English. In English, word order matters. How do you know what's the subject of a sentence and what's the object of the sentence? The first noun is the subject and the second noun is the object. Okay? So, why does word order matter in Greek? It doesn't except for this. Emphasis. And this is a way, I think it's brilliant on the part of God, you know, imagine that, me thinking God is brilliant, that he used the Greek language in writing the New Testament because then he can have the writers of the New Testament emphasize things for our benefit. And it comes through in the translation. So, in this word, in this sentence in Greek, the word you is singular and it's the first word in the sentence, which means it's emphasized. So we could properly do it this way. The translators could have correctly, based on the Greek grammar, made that word you italicized so that this would be, but you have kept the good wine until now. Why is that important? Jesus is there. At this point, the master of the feast knows where it came from, and he knows who commanded it to be done. He knows it came from Jesus. So it is strongly believed by most scholars, including me, that this you is the master of the feast speaking to Jesus. You have kept the good wine till now. Jesus, if you're going to do this miracle, why don't you do it at the start of the reception? When people could enjoy it, the good wine. Now they've drunk freely. You have kept the good wine until now. So, just a little bit on grammar, okay? If that was confusing, then just ignore it.
Pastor?
Yeah.
And it's like the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and Jesus is the bridegroom.
Ultimately, yes. Jesus is the groom to all of us. We are all the bride, and he is the groom. You're right. So that's, I haven't thought of that before, but that's a good little connection in here. That Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom, and so when the master of the feast calls the bridegroom of that day, but Jesus is standing there, he's watching, he's the one who directed all of this, he's seeing it happen, and it's like, here's the lesser bridegroom who will be replaced by the greater bridegroom. That's a great point, I like that.
My first thought was, he was talking to the bridegroom, he wouldn't even know if there was wine at the wedding, it's the mom and dad that are furnishing this.
Probably, you're right.
I was thinking a little more, and I can.
Yeah, well, very good. Yeah, the bridegroom was probably off busy with, party elements and, people and whatever. He's kind of oblivious probably to the state of the wine, no doubt. There was a hand back there somewhere, Jean.
Well, the master of the feast would still be a servant also. I was always thinking he talked to the father of the bride or something, that was in charge of the paying for the party.
Well, whoever was in charge. Yeah.
The wedding planner.
The wedding planner. Oh. I have not seen that movie. Is it a good movie? Oh, you haven't seen it either. Alright. Alright. Other questions or comments so far? Absolutely. This is wonderful stuff. Alright. I'm caught up. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The first of his signs. Now this word first is the Greek word arche. Why is that important? The word arche in Greek can be translated as either beginning or first. Very closely related words. It's the same word that is used at the beginning of the gospel. In the beginning, the word was with God. The word there in Greek is arche. It's the same word here, arche. Also, in the Old Testament, Hebrew was translated into Greek, which was called the Septuagint, and that is the translation that Jesus and the Pharisees quote. They quote the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Genesis 1:1 uses the word arche. In the beginning, God created. So what is this again? This is a little linguistic clue from John the Apostle that this is the beginning of Jesus recreating creation. Restoring creation. It's the beginning. Just a little clue. Did all of this really happen the way it happened? Yes. But John the Apostle gives us little word clues in here, the way he phrases things. And I think this is one of those. The arche, the first of his signs. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, John the Apostle does not call Jesus' miracles miracles. They're not called miracles. They're all called signs. Now what does a sign do? What's the purpose of a signpost?
Gives information.
Gives you information, gives you directions. Yeah, I have this image in my mind of a big one-way sign. You gotta go that way, right? What was the purpose of Jesus' miracles? They were signs that Jesus was whom?
Messiah.
The Messiah. There you go. See, you're getting it. They were signs that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Now, did Jesus do miracles to help people? Yes. Did he do miracles out of compassion for people?
Yes.
But the higher purpose for Jesus' miracles, or signs, as John says, is to point to himself as the Messiah, the Son of God. Divine. He's divine. Okay? He's God. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. That's a mouthful right there. Manifested his glory. What does it mean to manifest something?
Make it known.
Make it known. Make it visible. To see something is manifested. It's manifested. You can see it or you know of it. You're aware of it. What does Jesus manifest? What does he make known? What does he reveal? There's a good word. What does he reveal? His glory. glory. We're going to talk about this for just a couple of minutes. What is glory? What is glory? Now, the Greek word for glory is doxa. Yes, it's where we get doxology. So, you tell me, I got a dozen things in my notes here to help describe the concept of glory. How would you guys describe glory to somebody?
Joy.
Okay, joy.
Happy.
Happiness, closely related to joy, yeah.
It's a light that overcomes all darkness.
Okay, a light that overcomes darkness. If you're going to see glory, God's glory, most often it's a light, a bright light, sure. What else?
The true essence.
Okay, the true essence. Somebody's glory is their true essence, their nature, their character. Sure. What else? When we sing the doxology, what are we doing?
Praise.
Does glory include praise?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, it does. What else?
Faith.
Well, maybe faith.
Honor?
Could be. Honor, yeah. I would definitely say glory includes honor. To honor someone is to glorify them. Sure. What else?
I think it is magnificence.
I like that word. Magnificence. Yes, glory is magnificence. Here's what I got in my notes. Glory is honor, admiration, praise, dignity, majesty. It can be visible. It's brilliance. It can be dazzling light. It can be moral perfection. Can be consistency. If it is said that a plumber did a job to his glory, what does that mean? What did the plumber do that is to his glory? He did his job to perfection. Right? You know, that sink has never leaked since that plumber fixed it. That is to the glory of that plumber. He did that job so perfectly. That's one, you can say that of any vocation, right? Any vocation, if you do your job perfectly, that is to your glory as that person in that vocation. All right? The word doxa is the Greek word, which comes from the Hebrew concept for glory, and the Hebrew word for glory is kavod. Kavod. So, in Hebrew, kavod very literally means weight. Weightiness. Importance. So glory is the importance of someone. Glory includes all of that. Everything we've just said in the past few minutes, okay? It's a very deep and rich concept, term. Glory, kavod. It's all of that. God revealed his glory in a few ways in the Old Testament. He revealed his glory to Moses, right? He hid Moses in the crack because he didn't want Moses to be overwhelmed. And yet Moses' face still shone bright and scared the people. God revealed his glory to the people in the wilderness. How did he reveal that glory? Pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God revealed his glory to Moses in the burning bush. A fire. So God reveals his glory here and there. How does Jesus manifest his glory here? By doing his first miracle to perfection. The best wine ever. And to save this couple from a wedding blunder. For their benefit. Not himself. He manifested his glory. And as a result, his disciples believed in him. So basically what that means... Whoops, did I touch the screen again?
Yeah.
What that means is they knew he was the Messiah. They already had that expectation. But this confirms it in their minds. Oh, Jesus is the Messiah. We believe in him. Yes, there's still confusion yet about what that means. They won't fully understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah until he's risen from the dead and ultimately until Pentecost. But his disciples believed in him. Okay? And then the last verse
verse for today. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Down, very literally, because Capernaum is down at the sea, at the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth and Cana are both up in the mountainside of Galilee, so he's going down. And who goes with him? His mother. Joseph's not mentioned. His brothers. Yes, by implication, that might mean his sisters also, but it's just mentioning brothers. And his disciples. And why did they go to Capernaum rather than back to Nazareth? What's that?
Mary's mother?
Mary's mother? Yeah, that's true. I had forgotten about that. Maybe because Mary's mother was there. You know, you always go to your grandma, right? Grandma's house, there's something special about it.
Right.
I suspect, and this is just me kind of talking a little bit, that Jesus may have already been feeling some resistance from the locals at Nazareth. Oh, this Jesus? He thinks he's a rabbi? He's gathering disciples to himself? Oh, I knew him when he was this tall, when he played in the sandbox. So we all know from the rest of John and the other Gospels that Jesus makes Capernaum his base of operations, okay, kind of his headquarters. So he goes down there with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And then after a few days, another time marker, then the next event happens. We'll get to that 2 weeks from now. Remember, don't come next week. Don't come next week. Come back in 2 weeks. Now, I've got a little bit of wrap-up and tie-up and some deeper meanings in all of this. But before I do that, any questions or comments so far? Further things? Yeah, Ann?
When you were talking at the very beginning about recreating marriage, and I read this morning, I get emails from Family Research Council. They kind of changed their name to the Washington Stance, I think. But there is right now a bill that was in the House, and they're going to send it to the Senate. They're trying to do this before, I think, the election. But it's about marriage. And the whole thing is, we're going to protect anything that's marriage, that people say is marriage.
So marriage would become self-defined by however you want it to be.
As long as you love somebody and you say you're going to be committed to that individual. So it's not restricted to two individuals. It's nowhere in the language that it's restricted to two people. So it could be...
That'll make the Mormons happy.
Anything.
Yeah.
Yes. But just... So
yeah, that is scary. And yes, God defined marriage. So the government can try to redefine it, but really God is the one who defines marriage. Yeah. Don?
There was a judge yesterday in New York with the same thing that was trying to solidify the fact that a guy could have two wives.
Oh, yeah, yeah. You know, I think I did see a little blip about that somewhere in the news feed.
Yeah, three people, doesn't it could be two guys and one or the other.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it's kind of scary. But we cling to God, keep our eyes fixed on Him, He's in control, and the world is an awful place, but it always has been and it always will be. But we just stick to God's Word.
And I think in the language there is nothing for freedom of religion.
Yeah, right, that's sad too.
That's a part of it.
Yeah.
If you are... Now, if you're a Christian maker, or if you're a pastor, or whatever, there are going to be no protections.
Yeah. Certainly, persecution of Christians is increasing. In our country as well. It's not to the point of being jailed or executed, God forbid, but it may come to that over the coming decades. Who knows? But yes, persecution is increasing. Very true. All right. To get off that... Let me give you some layers of meaning to this whole event. Okay? First of all, like most conservative Christians, we would say this is an actual event that actually took place, and all of these details here, all of these details are true. There are some liberal scholars and liberal Christians who would say, oh, this is just symbolic. It never actually happened. We would say, no, it actually happened just like this. However, John the Apostle recounts it for us with specific details and specific word choices
to point us to deeper meanings within this. I'm going to give you a handful of those right now as kind of a close to this part. And for me personally, I love this. All of Scripture has layers of meaning, especially the Gospel of John. So on the surface, we can say this whole miracle is Jesus rescuing a bridal couple from a total embarrassment. He's giving them the blessing of having lots of wine and not being embarrassed in front of their guests. Okay? So that's part of it. Let me give you some deeper meanings. What is the water used that, what was the water used for that Jesus used as the source of this miracle?
Wine.
Purification. It was water for purification. What is the function of wine? What is the purpose of wine? Quick pop quiz. If any of you remember my Bible study on wine from years ago, I pointed out 5 uses for wine in the Bible. Blessings. Wine was a symbol of blessing. That was the case with Noah. Wine is a covenant. It was used to seal a covenant. Wine for redemption. That's where you get into the sacrament and the Lord's Supper. Wine was used for healing. The story of the Good Samaritan. He poured on wine and oil to sterilize and to coat and soothe. So wine is healing. And it is healthy. We know that. Consumed in proper amounts. And then the fifth one, wine was a symbol of celebration. Right here, Jesus turns the Jewish rites of purification into a symbol of celebration. Purification becomes celebration. And when specifically does that happen? In Jesus' hour. He uses the word hour. When Jesus dies on the cross, you no longer need to be purified for your sins because Jesus did it for you. And instead, you can celebrate of the feast to come. Jesus replaces purification with celebration here. Do you see that in this? This is wonderful. That's only one extra meaning here. Jesus ties in all of this taking place with his hour, which is the cross. I just mentioned that. Also, all of this takes place on which day? The third day. Yes, the sixth day after John the Baptist started pointing out. But there's another linguistic clue in there. This takes place on the third day. Why does John the Apostle count it that way? He counts it the next day, the next day, the next day, and then he skips a couple and he says the third day. Why does he say the third day? What does that phrase bring to mind? You all know it.
Resurrection.
Resurrection. When is it we celebrate? When is it we are the bride to Jesus our groom? On Easter. That's when it happens. This is all on the third day. Yes, it's resurrection. It's wonderful. Also, here's another one. Luther saw in this that the water is a representative of, or symbolic, or points to the law. The law of what you must do. You must be purified to be in God's presence. The wine is the gospel. The gospel that we celebrate that Jesus did it for us. We no longer have to do it. So Luther saw in here law and gospel. Well, that's... Luther was a good Lutheran.
Yes. Yes, he was.
Right.
Not the Lutheran.
Here's another one. There are a number of places in the prophets, like in Isaiah, for instance, where he prophesies that when the Messianic age comes, the hills, the mountains will be flowing with wine. So the Jews associated, rightfully so, the Messianic age would be connected to an abundance of wine. How much wine did Jesus create here?
A whole lot.
Yes. Somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of the best wine ever. Is that an abundance? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is that a herald of the Messianic age has come upon us? Yes! It's an indication. The Messianic age is here. It's wonderful. Also, you know, we wouldn't be Lutheran if we didn't point this out. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When do we today see the Word become flesh and blood and dwell among us? Holy Communion. Jesus creates wine and later on institutes the Lord's Supper, and that's his manifestation among us. Are there hints of the coming sacrament in this? Of course there are, pointing to the Lord's Supper that is coming and what Jesus does there. Also, this is all connected with water, hence baptism. Baptism comes first. What was chapter 1 about? Baptism. John the Baptist, and he says, I baptize with water, but he who is coming after me, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So baptism was going to change. And then Jesus comes and makes wine. What comes first? Baptism. And in the life of the church, then comes communion. There's the sacraments. Baptism leads to communion, the Lord's Supper. They're connected to each other. Oh. I think that's all of my notes. So there, I just gave you 5 or 6 layers of deeper meaning to this event. And I, for one, think it's wonderful. The one that I dwell on most when I hear this read in church, the one that still just kind of, I just love to hear and ponder in my brain, is the idea that Jesus took these water jars for Jewish purification and turned it into the best celebration that the world has ever known. Purification, Jewish purification becomes celebration. Plus all those other layers of meaning that I just mentioned to you. But that's the one that sticks out in my head right there. So this is a wonderful event. And yes, this kicks off Jesus' ministry. He is now revealed fully as the Messiah. Everybody at that wedding came to know Jesus did this. And so his fame starts to grow. Okay? All right. Wind it down. Any questions? Comments?
So how did John know he was writing for the Lutherans?
Yes. Yeah. Anybody want more wine? It is kind of warm in here, isn't it? Yeah. It's the coffee, yeah, it's the coffee shop.
Yeah.
All right. No questions, comments? All right, very good. Remember, come back in 2 weeks, not next week. And then we'll continue on with the rest of chapter 2, John chapter 2. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
I think we ought to close with doxology.
All right, Bob says the doxology. We're always for that, right, Bob?
That's right.
Yeah.
All right, hang on.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,
for coming. Have a good day.